Looks like the leaders outnumber the children this morning. Our reading is from Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, and that's on page 1038. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to you, to that of James. If you're visiting us, you are so very welcome. If you're a regular member of our fellowship, you're so very welcome. I was rowing on the Dee yesterday, and it was awful, the weather. It seems, you know, where's summer gone? And yeah, I tell you, it was like the Arctic, okay? We won, but that's okay. But It's terrible. And yet, it's only about 8 weeks ago that we were bathed in sun, and it was summer. And we actually had, at the end of August, our Bible holiday club. It was led by Gareth, and I have to say, it was just great fun. And if ever you get the chance, whatever age you are, to get involved in it, go for it. It's such enormous fun. And it was entitled, as I recall, and if you ask the juniors, that might be something else, The Greatest Superhero. So, as the youngsters will tell you, if they remember, we had a series looking at biblical heroes and then compared them with human ones. The biblical ones sort of won. But it culminated with us looking at the greatest superhero of them all, Jesus. And, of course, Jesus is a superhero, but the Bible wants to tell us Jesus is much, much more than a superhero. You look at Jesus, and you look at God. You look at Jesus, yes, you look at a perfect man, a perfect person, but you also see God and his godly characteristics of compassion, love, mercy, justice. Come to Jesus, and you come to the kingdom of God. And of course, we also learn in the Bible of the promises God makes through Jesus. The promises of life eternal, of a properly full life, of redemption, and freedom from the punishment for sin, freedom from eternal death, and freedom from the evil powers that bind us. But even more than that, you see that God has the power and authority to carry out these promises. Indeed, all of God's promises are amen, are yes in Jesus. And let me dare I say it, these promises are not like political promises made by whichever party you want to vote for. They're not empty promises. They're not caveated promises. No, these are absolute promises made by a person, made by a God who has the power and authority to carry them out and will carry them out. God has the power and authority to carry out and effect his promises. Well, we're going to look at this passage, which I suspect to our ears sounds at least slightly bizarre and has some relatively unusual elements. And we're going to see that Jesus has power over the devil and is stronger and more powerful than the devil and his demons, but also stronger than any man-made power. We will see that Jesus gives life and the devil death. And we will see two starkly differing reactions to those facts. Now, perhaps it might be worthwhile reminding people, or if you've just joined us today, you may not be aware, but we're in the middle of studying Luke's gospel. And the issue as a church we're looking at is to establish who Jesus is, who this Jesus is, and what he came to do. Who Jesus is, what he came to do. And to help us do that, we're just looking at two chapters in Luke, basically, chapters 7 and 8. Helpfully, the section we're right in the middle, sections from about verses 22 to 56, was almost certainly included by Luke to further confirm and to help his readers answer the question, who then is this Jesus? What authority does he have? And to give the answer, Luke shows that Jesus has absolute authority over nature, over demons, over disease, and ultimately over death. One thing after another, one proof after another, evidence layered upon evidence. So last week, we saw that Jesus had power over nature. This week, we're going to see him be able to deal with demons. Next week, disease, and then ultimately, even death. He can bring life where there's death. Now, after if you've read Luke's gospel, you'll know we've seen most of this before. But Luke is really keen for Theophilus and his readers to know the certainty of what he's been told. Do you remember the opening of the gospel? We can actually turn to it if you like. If you just peek into your Bibles and you go right back to the start of Luke's gospel. Sounds bizarre when we're right in the middle, doesn't it? But if you go back to the beginning, that's page 1025. And I'll pick it up from verse 3. He's writing to this bloke, Theophilus. And he says, but that little 3 there, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And if Theophilus can know the certainty of what he's been taught, well, so can we. Indeed, Luke wants to give us more than enough evidence to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants Theophilus to know, to paraphrase the end of Luke's gospel, that God has now fulfilled his promises to send a saviour to seek and save the lost. That's the poor in spirit, sinners like you, like me, by his son Jesus. And indeed that Jesus the Messiah would indeed suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And what? And repentance and forgiveness for sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And at this point in his gospel, to explain that and how that happens, Luke wants to talk about Jesus' power and authority. And we're going to look firstly at verses 22 to 32. So if you want to follow it in the Bible, that's great. So we've just seen Jesus' outrageous and supernatural power over the natural world by his calming a storm. And now he reaches the country of the Gadarenes. And that's apparently on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is actually wonderfully for most of us here, because I think we're all Gentiles. This is Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory. And I suppose if nothing else would indicate that, the keeping of pigs would certainly do so. And there he meets this man who is demon-possessed. Let's have a look at that man, shall we? He really is possessed, isn't he? Verse 27 and verse 30, he's possessed by many demons. And what's the effect on him? Well, we learn he's having, shall we say, a tough time living in the tombs, unclothed, and uncontrollable by anything others can do. He breaks his chains and is beyond the control of mere man. Just think about that for a minute. You're all comfortably dressed. We're all comfortable. I'm pretty warm. My hands are cold, but I'm pretty warm. Put yourself, though, in his position. The demons are tormenting this poor bloke. He has to live in tombs and presumably close to the pigs. He's not wearing clothes. This is a terrible life. I assume he's violently out of control, hence the chains. But chains, mind you, that can't bind him. The demon is outrageous in its, or rather, their cruelty. The tombs or the desert. Tombs or desert, you choose. What a terrible life. And no one can help him. It's tragic. Now, maybe we find this story difficult to identify with. Because actually, demon possession, although not unknown in this country, is relatively uncommon nowadays. And we don't tend to see demons, do we? But Luke is not being allegorical. This is actual demon possession. Luke is reporting, as he has previously, what actually happened. So don't dismiss this event, because most of us don't see demons. Rather, remember what Paul says in Ephesians. He writes this towards the end of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, in his writing to the Christian church, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." At its root, the Christian battle is a spiritual battle. And of course, Satan is indeed the father of lies, and will work in ways which are not entirely obvious to us. They're often quite hidden. And I think we need to remember that, particularly this week when it's Halloween. Harmless bit of fun? Well, I'm sorry. I certainly don't think so. It's not a harmless bit of fun. Anyway, getting back to the story. This man is possessed by demons and is having a devil of a time. Sorry, a really seriously bad time. And no one can help him. But let's look when Jesus turns up. What happens when Jesus turns up? It's phenomenal. So firstly, the demons recognize Jesus for who he is. Do we get that? They recognize Jesus for who he is. Have a look at the passage at verse 28. What does it say? So something like this. When he saw Jesus, he cried, and Ian read this off. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, funny enough, this sort of thing has happened before in Luke's Gospel. So in chapter 4, he says, "But he rebuked Jesus, rebuked them, the demons, and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah." Well, here it is again. The devil and the demons know only too well who Jesus is. The demons and Satan recognize for Jesus for whom he is. And what do? They fall at his feet. They fall at his feet. And that's a physical manifestation of the proper spiritual order of things. And what do they call Jesus? Son of the Most High God. Son of the High God, clearly ascribing lordship to Jesus. Even more, in that one sentence, they recognize Jesus' ultimate authority to judge. They see and say and talk about Jesus' authority. These demons and the devil get Jesus. They know only too well who he is and his ultimate power and authority. So here's the thing. Do we get Jesus? Are we prepared to admit that he is the Son of the Most High God with power and authority over our lives, over our ultimate destiny, that Jesus is sovereign? There's a passage in Colossians which wants to make this very clear to us. You don't need to look it up. I'll read it. And it says something along these lines. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Well, you know, ultimately, I can't think of a more important daily question to ask ourselves. Is Jesus sovereign? Is he my Lord? Now, I don't know if you're like me. I hope you're not, actually, in many respects. I've been a Christian for 20 years. But how often do I forget that basic fact? How often do I forget Jesus' ultimate power and authority? There's a person in the Bible called Doubting Thomas, you may know him as. But it's put beautifully the way he recognizes Jesus. And they're simple, but they're beautiful words. After seeing the risen Lord Jesus and having his doubts put aside, he said five words in English anyway. He said to and of Jesus, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God, my Master, and the one whom I want to serve, God." Do we believe that of Jesus? Well, my prayer is that everyone here does or will do that. But maybe you're thinking, well, come on, George, cut me some slack here, mate. I've never seen a demon. That can't be true. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not so sure. Well, I can really empathize with that feeling, those doubts. Gosh, I can. After all, I was an atheist for 2/3 of my life, 40 years, whatever. So I can really understand. But please, if that's still your view after this morning, please accept the offer of time with me or Simon, Garrett or James or any other Christian that you know. To just, not to pressurize you, but just to go through the evidence that there is, and help to try and answer any questions or doubts that you may have. And please, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today. Well, these demons, they recognize Jesus and know his power and authority. They ask Jesus not to torture them and not to force them into the abyss, which, as far as I can tell, is a rather unpleasant place where they would have been kept until final judgment. So Jesus allows them to enter into the herd of pigs. And thus you see something amazing. You see this man, whom no one can help, is instantly dispossessed of the demons. Jesus cures him just like that, just with a word of permission. And no one else could do that. No one else can manage that. The demons simply come out of the man. That's verse 33. No big exorcism, just the exercise of pure power and authority. Forget the slides. Anyway, we see two results of that, don't we? So let's first of all look at these two results. Let's look at the pigs. And yes, some of us will feel sorry for the pigs, but not as sorry as I feel for that man. What happens to the pigs? Well, when the demons come out of the man, they went into the pigs, verse 33 again, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Sad for the pigs, perhaps, but possibly also, actually, an economic problem for the owners. But whatever else this shows, it shows that Jesus has life and death control over the demons. They're gone forever. They'll never be a problem again. They're dead. But Jesus has brought life. Jesus has brought life, proper life, to this man who was in what basically amounted to a living hell and death to the demons. And that's got to be power, hasn't it? Immediately before, it was power over the natural world. Now it's power and authority over the spiritual world, over demons and the devil. And I've got to say, frankly, pretty much what I think we would want from a God, isn't it? He'd be a pretty useless God if he didn't have that power and authority. But I think there's another issue here. The pigs are possessed by the demons and they die, and that's stark. And for us, unless Jesus sets us free, we will face death. We will face death without hope. You know, Jesus came to seek and save sinners and to give them, us, me and you, life, real life, eternal life, life to the full. And only Jesus can do that. And we can see that in this miracle, can't we? Jesus does what no other man can do. And we can see the contrast. The pigs die, but what about the man? Well, the people who saw this miracle run off to tell it to everyone, understandably, I think. But by the time everyone comes back, what do they find? Verse 35. Well, they come to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. What a difference. What a difference. Clothed and in his right mind. And then verse 36. Those who'd seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Clothed, right mind, and cured. Or, as could interestingly be translated, the word apparently in Greek is sozo, saved. The pigs die, and the man is saved. And only Jesus can do that. And so we get to the final bit, the two reactions, verses 35 to 39. And there are if there are two results of Jesus' power and authority, there are two very starkly different reactions, I think. Let's take firstly the reaction of whom are called in verses 34 and 35, the herdsmen and the people. You see a fear there, don't you? The herdsmen run off, or as other translations have it, flee. And in verse 35, the people are afraid. Later in the passage, we learn they're overcome with fear. And this is not wholly awesome fear, as perhaps was displayed by the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm. This is fear that makes you want to run away. They want to run away. They're afraid. And I think that's a bit of the kicker in the passage, really. This is quite a troubling little section, isn't it? Why are these people afraid? Well, it could be that Jesus has brought significant economic pain to them, 2,000 pigs, whatever it is. That's a lot of dosh gone. And they fear if he sticks around, there could be more of that sort of stuff going on. But my suspicion is it goes much deeper than that. Consider this. This is from 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Or from somewhat earlier, right at the beginning. You'll know this quote, I imagine. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That's Adam, by the way. You see, I think God is clearly more powerful than us, and we are by nature alienated from him by our sin. We are, by nature, according to Scripture, his enemy. So, yeah, he's our enemy. Let's get away. He's more powerful than me. Let's run away from him. And I think that's why the general populace were afraid. They saw Jesus' power and were not prepared to run to him for salvation. And so they begged him to leave. They were afraid. And I think in a way, they should be. And I think, unless, like the man who was cured, we realize that the awesome offer of salvation is available now and want to sit at his feet as a disciple, however difficult that might be, unless we recognize that, then we ought to be afraid. And it looks as though Jesus won't stay where he's not wanted. He leaves. But you see, that's one of the most amazing things about Christianity. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can run to the person from whom, I think on our own merits, we should run from. Through Jesus, we can run to God, not from him. All we have to do is accept the offer made by Jesus. I think that's amazing and wonderful. The Bible actually does offer, under God's sovereignty, choice. 4,000 years before, Moses had held out before the people a choice: follow God or not. Choose between life and death. And Moses gave the people a huge clue. He suggested they chose life. Well, it's pretty similar now, really. Jesus came to save us. And Jesus can save anyone here who chooses life, chooses to repent, to turn around, and to follow him. So we've seen, haven't we, in this passage, Jesus being recognized for whom he is, the Son of the God, Most High God. We've seen his awesome power and authority, power and authority greater than that of any man. And we've seen unholy fear in the face of such power. But let's close. Yes, you'll be pleased to hear it's closing time. But let's close by taking a last look at the man saved. And where do we find him? Well, we find him sitting at the feet of Jesus in the position of discipleship. And not unnaturally, he wants to go with Jesus. But what does Jesus tell him to do? Verse 39. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. And what does he do? Well, we learn at the end of the passage. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. And I reckon that's a great note for us to end on. If you, like me, believe that Jesus has indeed given you life, then and life eternal, then it's a great reassurance, isn't it? Isn't that a great reassurance to know that we don't actually necessarily have to go abroad to tell the good news of Jesus? That actually, believe it or not, you don't need a degree in theology or be a theologian to tell people about what Jesus has done for us. By entering into our hearts, he's wrought the greatest, stronger miracle than curing that demon-possessed man. He's wrought the greatest miracle in any Christian's life. We don't need this degree in theology to tell people about what he's done for us. We can simply tell people about him and say what he's done. The man was asked to serve in his hometown. And I guess that's what most of us are asked to do. Serve Jesus wherever we are. And at the moment, I think most of us live in Wilmslow or Moberly. We're here in Wilmslow. And we can surely declare how much God has done for us in saving us. So maybe this week, maybe just this week, God will, if we ask him, and I'm about to do so, by the way, if we ask him, allow us to tell people in our hometown what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to pray. So Heavenly Father, we look at this miracle, we see Jesus' power and authority, we see his power and authority over the demons. We see he is the Son of the Most High God. And Father, we know that he is the Messiah and he came to save sinners like us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that mission. Father, I pray that all here will indeed repent and turn around and follow Jesus for the rest of our lives. And Father, if that's the case, Father, please, we pray, grant us opportunities to simply tell people about Jesus and what he has done for us and what he can do for them. For your glory we pray. Amen.